Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and our minds this morning be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week we began our journey into the strange and powerful book of Revelation. And let's be honest, the book is not easy to understand. Some people think it's nothing but destruction and judgment, fire, chaos, the end of the world. Others treat it like a cosmic crossword puzzle, hunting for hidden codes and predictions in the headlines. But as I said last Sunday, Revelation isn't written to frighten us. It's written to help us see. The word itself, Revelation, or Apocalypse, means unveiling, pulling back the curtain to reveal what's actually going on behind the scenes. And the very first thing it unveils is not a war, not a catastrophe, but Jesus Christ himself standing among his people, alive, radiant, and fully present. And that's where the vision begins. It's before the beasts, before the battles, before the trumpets and seals and strange symbolic visions. It starts, as we heard today, with love letters. Letters from Jesus to real churches, in real cities facing real struggles. They aren't form letters or official memos from some religious headquarters. They're personal. Like the words you speak when you love someone too much to keep silent when they're drifting off course. John is the messenger, but the voice belongs to Christ. And the letters are addressed to seven small congregations scattered across what is now Western Turkey, then part of the vast Roman Empire. And it's hard for us to imagine how small and vulnerable those early churches were. They didn't meet in grand cathedrals or church buildings or in well-funded auditoriums. They met in homes. 20, maybe 30 people surrounded by a culture where politics, business, religion, and even entertainment were all steeped in loyalty to Rome. Rome called its emperors saviors and lords. Cities competed for the honor of building temples to Caesar. Worshipping the emperor wasn't just a matter of personal devotion, it was a public declaration of allegiance. And if you refused, that wasn't merely considered strange. It was dangerous. It looked like rebellion. And so when Christians said, "Christ is Lord," they weren't simply stating a private belief. They were saying, "Rome is not." And that could get you exiled or jailed or worse. Under pressure, under suspicion, under threat, that's the air that they breathed. That's the atmosphere in which these letters are written. Jesus speaking to communities under pressure. Some are afraid. Some are weary. Some are compromising just to fit in. Some are proud of how well they're holding the line. Ephesus was a bustling port city. The air full of the tang of salt water and spices from across the Mediterranean. The streets noisy with merchants calling out their prices. And towering above it all stood the Temple of Artemis, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Its white columns catching the sunlight visible for miles. And the church there had a reputation for being strong and steady. They worked hard. They clung to the truth. They resisted false teaching. Jesus even says they rejected the practices of the Nicolaitans, a group whose teaching blurred the line between faithfulness to Christ and the moral compromises of the surrounding culture. In other words, they could spot a counterfeit, a phony, a mile away. But as Jesus continues to speak, he says, "Yet I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." It's the kind of line that makes you stop. Because you can hear the ache in it. You're doing all the right things, but the warmth is gone. The spark is missing. And this isn't about romantic love. It's about the love that was at the center of everything they did. Somewhere along their way, their faith had become more about being correct than being compassionate. I remember chatting with a man who'd been a church leader for over 30 years. He knew the church bylaws and polity by heart, could recite the history of every committee in the congregation. And as I joked to the first service, no, it's not Larry Pagel. But when I asked him about his prayer life, he admitted, honestly, I can't remember the last time I prayed without an agenda. It's possible to be morally upright, technically correct, even busy in ministry, and still lose the center. It happens slowly, it happens quietly. And then one day you notice the warmth is gone. For some, that first love was a season of wonder, of joy, of deep connection with God. For others, it was the first time they were welcomed into a community that treated them as equals. And losing that isn't just losing a feeling. It's losing the mercy and justice that made faith come alive in the first place. Remember what it was like when you began, Jesus says. Remember the love that launched you. Return to that. And then there's Laodicea. It's a very different place. It was wealthy, a banking hub with paved streets lined with fine shops and homes decorated with imported art. Citizens wore the best textiles that money could buy. There was even a renowned medical school in town. The whole city radiated self-confidence. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But you don't realize that you are poor, blind, and naked, Jesus says. And then comes one of the most vivid images in all of Scripture. You are neither cold nor hot, just lukewarm, and I am about to spit you out. We've often heard that as, I wish you were either fully for me or completely against me. But in the ancient world, hot water was for healing. Cold water was for refreshment. Both were good. Laodicea's lukewarm water, full of heavy minerals, was foul and undrinkable. The image isn't about emotional temperature, but about usefulness. A faith that heals, refreshes, restores, or a faith that's become bland, stagnant, and of no help to anyone. The people of Laodicea had grown comfortable and self-satisfied. They didn't need challenge, they didn't need help, and somewhere along the way they stopped needing God. In our own day, it can look like churches so eager to fit in that they blend faith with the values of the culture or the politics around them. It may look impressive or powerful from the outside, busy, well-resourced, but somewhere along the way, loyalty to Christ gets tangled up with other loyalties. And when that happens, the center shifts. The voice we stop hearing is Jesus's. The one left standing outside is Jesus. And so Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. Will you let me in? Now, I've lived through seasons like that. With my calendar full of ministry activity, my role impressive on the outside, but if you'd look closely, you'd see I wasn't depending on God for anything that required God to show up. I thought I was fine. But looking back, I can see how easy it is to mistake momentum for intimacy. And that's what happens when our faith blends so easily into the culture around us that we stop noticing that Jesus is at the door. It's the church that assumes prosperity equals God's approval when sometimes it's actually a sign that we've settled for less than the gospel. And that's why Jesus knocks. because he hasn't given up, because he still wants relationship, because he still offers renewal. These letters aren't just history. The Ephesus letter could be to any church that's kept its doctrine but lost its heart. The Laodicea letter could be to any church rich in resources but poor in spirit. They could be letters to us. We live in a culture that prizes independence, self-sufficiency, and image. We don't like to admit need. We don't like to be vulnerable, and it's easy, even inside the church, to measure health by attendance, budgets, or buildings instead of by love, faithfulness, and hunger for God. Revelation refuses to let us get too comfortable. It asks, where have you mistaken comfort for faithfulness? Where have you traded love for being right? Where have you built a safe, polite version of church that stays unbothered by the world's pain? But there's grace in it, because these words aren't from an angry boss. These are words from the one who calls us my church, my people. The one who says, those whom I love, I correct, so be earnest, change direction. So what might it mean for us to hear these letters personally? If you hear yourself in Ephesus, still busy, still faithful, but missing the heart, try this. Write down the story of when you first felt alive in your faith. Not the moment you checked a box or said the right words, but the season when love for God and love for people felt fresh, alive, unstoppable. And if that first love included joy, justice, welcome, and inclusion, ask yourself, how can you return there? If you hear yourself in Laodicea, comfortable, self-sufficient, rarely desperate for God, practice vulnerability. Share a meal with someone who unsettles you. Volunteer somewhere that confronts you with needs you can't meet. Put yourself in a place where you're reminded how much you depend on grace. And if you're somewhere else entirely wounded, weary, unsure, hear this, God, Jesus doesn't knock once and walk away. He keeps knocking. The truth is, we're all probably a little bit Ephesus and a little bit Laodicea. We've all lost some first love. We've all gotten comfortable where we shouldn't. But Jesus is still speaking, still walking among the lampstands, still believing in the church. And he's calling us not to be flashy, not to be flawless, but to be faithful. Let anyone who has ears listen. And then open the door. Because the one on the other side is not coming to decorate the room, but he's coming to share a meal, to turn over the tables, to set the whole place right, to make it holy again. Amen.